right. Thank you, Genevieve. All right. Good morning, everyone. Maybe. Happy fourth weekend. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 3. We've been going through the book of Revelation, looking at chapters 2 and 3, and we've been talking about how, you know, for us, the summer month, it's a little bit slower. Many of our students are away, even our working people are traveling back and forth. But I really do feel like it is a season for us to be sowing these seeds into our lives, and especially into our church. And I feel like this verse for us today, or this passage, it's really an important seed that we need to consider in how we can not only sow into our lives, but to really respond to. So with that in mind, let's go and read this together. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The word of God for us this morning, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. For they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In August 11th of 1974, long time ago, there was a Frenchman. His name was Philip, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, Petit, I don't know how you say it in French, but he made headlines because he and his friends put cables between the two towers of New York's World Trade Center, and this is before 9/11 and so forth, which was 1,362 feet in the air, and for the next 45 minutes, he walked back and forth between these two buildings, which were 200 feet apart, and he walked back and forth 8 times, right? Just imagine that, 1,362 feet in the air, walking back and forth 8 times. But he didn't just walk. Actually, they, if you're interested, they actually made a movie out of this. But he danced, he knelt, he even laid down on his back on the cable wire. And as a result of his newfound fame, Ringley Brothers, the famous circus, they hired him to be one of their performers. And so on the day of his inaugural performance, during a practice session in which he was about 40 feet off the air, he actually fell and he broke some bones. And now that's significant because up to this point, he's never fallen in any of his acts or in any of his practices. And the story is told that Philip was so furious with himself, he kept on saying, "I can't believe it. I don't ever fall." Kept on repeating that phrase, "I can't believe it. I don't ever fall." And Philip realized that he fell because he had actually fallen into complacency, right? After achieving this great feat that no one else has ever achieved, he's fallen into complacency. And you see this in this letter that Jesus writes to the church in the city of Sardis. Now, the city of Sardis was a very important city. It was the center for trade. It was an important military post. But by the time that this letter is actually being written to the believers there, the city was a shadow of its former glory. And the church that is within that city was also becoming like the city itself, living in the shadow of its former glory. And what you see is the sense of complacency And to that, Jesus says, wake up. And so the one thing that I want to give us this morning simply is this. As we look into today's passage, the one thing is that we must constantly fight to turn to Christ, who alone can speak life into us. That we must fight to turn to Christ, who alone can speak life into our lives. And so once again, as we've been going through the seven letters, we want to break this up into two different parts. And so we want to talk about what is the state of the church. And then after that, we want to talk about, well, what is Jesus' heart for the church, right? What is the state of the church? And then Jesus' heart for the church. Well, what is the state of the church? It's interesting because this kind of follows the pattern that we see in the other letters. So in verse 1, John starts by saying, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. And so once again, this is referring to Christ. This is the title that John uses to describe who Christ is. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the word or the letter seven in the Bible, it stands for completeness. And so when John is describing the seven spirits of God, he's not literally saying that there are seven spirits of God, but it's the completeness of the Spirit of God, representing the Holy Spirit of God. Because we know that the Holy Spirit of God is complete, or the seven also represents perfection. It's the perfection of God. And so he's saying that he who has the seven spirits of God, who has the Holy Spirit of God, and the seven stars. Now, the seven stars representing the seven churches that Jesus writes the letter to. And so right away, the writer is making this point that Jesus is the one who holds in his hands the power of life for his church, right? Because the church that we see in Sardis is a church that is dead. And so John is setting up this juxtaposition. Here's a church that is dead, but here is Jesus who has the power to give life. Because he has the seven spirits, he has the Holy Spirit of God, and in his hands he holds the seven stars. That Jesus alone has the power to give life to the churches through a life-giving spirit. And then he goes on in verse 1b, he says, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That you have the reputation of being alive, that you are dead. So what do we see in the church of Sardis? Well, first of all, we see that Sardis is a deceived church, that it is a deceived church. John says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So what we can guess from that is that Sardis in the past was a spiritually healthy church, that there was a time when the reputation of being alive matched the reality of the church being alive as well. But those times are long gone. And what remained in the church was the form of godliness, but not the power of godliness. Right? That's what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3:5. He's describing people who have the form of godliness, but denying its power. So here's a church that has retained the form of godliness. So when you have visitors coming, it has a reputation of a church that is alive, a church that is active, a church that seems like things are happening. There's kids program, there's, they're reaching out to the elderly, services, they're gathering in life groups, and they're doing, at least on the outside, what a church is supposed to be doing. It has the reputation of being alive, but only Jesus is able to see into the heart. And he says, on the outside, you look like you're alive, but spiritually, you are dead. Now listen to what Dr. Swindoll writes. He says this, and I quote, he says, truth be told, what appears alive from our human perspective may be dead in the eyes of God. A dead church meets regularly to utter prayers, mouth lyrics, and collect enough cash to pay the bills. They may be growing in number. They may be buying land and constructing buildings. They may have well-staffed programs and all the latest slick technology. Yes, dead churches may have all these things, but they are still dead. And so when I think about that as a pastor, that's a really frightening thought. Because here is a church that was so deceived and that had the semblances of being alive. And everyone else around them saw that, wow, there are things that are happening in the church. But when Jesus sees into the church, he says, what? You are dead. that they were deceived into thinking that they were alive when in fact they were dead. And I believe that they were deceived because when they thought about their church, what they were doing was that they were applying the metrics of this world. Think about a successful organization or a company or a successful NGO and how they would determine whether they are successful or not. And that was the exact same measure that the church was using. And so they thought to themselves, well, we're doing well. People are tithing, growing in staff, doing the things that we've always done. But Jesus says, you are dead. Now listen once again to what Dr. Swindoll writes. He says, and I quote, "The misdiagnosis of a church can go in both directions. Just as a dead church can appear alive to a person using unbiblical standards, a living church may appear dead to people applying worldly criteria. At first glance, a growing, healthy church may appear to be withering, weak, and dying. If we focus on impressive numbers, glitzy stage productions, or media buzz as our criteria for a living church, we can mistakenly regard a small church that lacks these external qualities as dead. The truth is, when a church is faithfully proclaiming Christ, preaching the word, and building believers up in their faith through effective evangelistic and discipleship ministries, it is a living church regardless of its size," unquote. Right? That's a really sobering thought that when we think about the church, that we need to think about it through the context of the gospel, what Jesus' expectation is for the church. And I would say, taking a step back now, not only thinking about the church, but thinking about the components that make up the church, which is all of us. Then when we think about what it means to be spiritually alive, we also have to think about our lives through the lens of the gospel. So that it no longer becomes, well, just because I go to Sunday, just because I give faithfully, just because I've gone on this mission trip, just because I serve on this ministry team, doesn't necessarily mean that you are alive. So Sardis is a church that is deceived. And not only that, but we see that Sardis is an ineffective church. Not only is it a deceived church, but it's ultimately an ineffective church. Jesus declares that you are dead. Now, when he's talking about a church physically, when he's talking about a church being dead, he's not talking about a church that's physically dead, right? It's not a church that has passed on, but he's referring to their spiritual reality. And so one scholar writes this: when referring to inanimate things, dead means completely ineffective or utterly useless. Therefore, the works of a person prior to his or her new life in Christ were simply dead. And that's exactly what the Bible describes. Before we've come to know Christ, that we were dead in our trespasses. Doesn't necessarily mean that physically we died, but inwardly, spiritually, we were useless. That within ourselves, that there is no ability within us to come to know who Christ is. And that's exactly what Jesus says about this church. That even though on the outside, it has all the trappings of a church that is alive, Jesus says, actually, this is a group of people who are completely ineffective and utterly useless. Now think about that. I mean, these are really sobering words if you think about what Jesus is saying here. Especially for me as a pastor, these are really sobering words to think about Jesus telling us. Because here's a group of people who are actually exerting time and energy and effort into doing church the way that they think church should be. It's not like these people are just sitting on the sidelines, not doing anything. Because they have the reputation of being alive. They're serving faithfully. They're giving. Yet Jesus says, you are utterly useless. Completely ineffective. Sardis was a church that was completely ineffective in what the church should have been. So what does it mean to be a church that is dead? Right? What does it mean to be a church that is completely ineffective? Church that is utterly useless? Now, Dr. Charles Swindoll, he talks about some markers that he's observed over all of his years of doing ministry. I think he's retired. He has 50-some experience of pastoral ministry. He was a president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a man that I respect. And he says, in all of his years of not just doing ministry, but interacting with so many other churches, training up pastors and seminarians, he's concluded that it's these same marks that he sees over and over again, these marks of a sick and dying church. First of all, he says, a church that is sick and dying is a church that worships its past. Worships its past, right? Constantly thinking about the glory days in the past, what God has done in the past. Versus living churches, they diligently build on their past to intentionally work towards the future. So he says, first of all, dead churches worship his past. Second of all, he says, dead churches are inflexible and resistant to change. Right? They're kind of set in their ways. I imagine, you know, my family always jokes with me that as I'm getting older, I'm becoming a little bit more grouchy, a little bit more set in my ways, right? I'm just imagining a bunch of grouchy old people, like set in their ways. And always talking about, oh, these youngins that come in and, you know, they're trying to disrupt the ways, right? Versus living churches are open to change as long as they accurately and effectively communicate the unchanging message. And so the methodology might change, but the message never changes. So dead churches worship its past. It's inflexible, resistant to change. Number three, he says, dead churches often have carnal and lazy leadership. Carnal and lazy leadership. And when you read what he's writing here, he's not saying lazy leadership in terms of leaders not doing anything, but lazy leadership in that they have no desire to really pursue holiness and righteousness and call God's people to that pursuit. It's carnal in the things that it is aiming for. Number four, he says, dead churches neglect children and youth. Versus living churches are proactively investing into the lives of the young, knowing that the next generation are the generation that will come to shape the future church. And then he says, lastly, dead churches lack evangelistic and missionary zeal because they turn inwardly and they're focused on their own needs and preferences and comfort rather than focusing externally and existing to meet the needs of others. And he says, in his years of doing ministry, of counseling other pastors, he's seen these five traits over and over again in churches that are sick and dying. And I wonder if all of these characteristics were reflected in the church in Sardis. And I was thinking about, so if this is true in the church, then what does it mean for the people of God who make up the church? And I was thinking about this in the context of not necessarily the church as a group, but maybe even individuals, people, Christians who might be spiritually dead, who has all the trappings of being alive, but inwardly when Jesus looks into our heart, he says, you're dead. You're utterly useless. And I was thinking maybe it's people that are living off of their past convictions rather than receiving fresh revelation for today. Maybe it's people who are unwilling to embrace change and cling to what is comfortable rather than living their lives in radical and faithful obedience, that daily obedience. I was thinking maybe it's people who are unwilling to fight for pursuit of holiness and righteousness in their lives. People who are unwilling to invest into others, to pour themselves out into the lives of others, the next generation, and people who have no love and passion for those who do not know who Christ is. Which means you can have all the trappings of someone who looks alive, right? You know your Bible verses. You can quote your favorite pastors. You know all the latest Christian songs. But when Jesus looks into our life, he says, you are utterly useless to me. Man, that would be really hard to hear. And I'm just even this week trying to prepare for this message and wrestle with what this word means for myself, not only just for our church. It's not easy to try to embrace these words for ourselves. And to hear Jesus saying, you're dead. That you are utterly useless. The church that is deceived, and it's a church that is ineffective. So what is the heart of Jesus for the church? He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then look at verse 2. He says, wake up. Right? That is the heart of Jesus for the church. Wake up, which means it's not too late. So on one hand, Jesus, he doesn't mince any words, right? He doesn't pull any punches. Because he loves us enough to speak truth into our lives. He's not going to whitewash certain things and, you know, sweep things under the rug and say, you know what, I think it's okay. No, he says, even though you might be useless, he says, wake up. In other words, he's saying there's still hope. He's saying not everything is lost. And that's really the heart of Jesus, right? Because even in our lostness, even in our fallenness, even when we struggle, he says, I'm going to speak the second and third and fourth and fifth chance into your life. He doesn't say, you know what, you're useless, so I'm just going to walk away. He doesn't say, but you are dead, well, stay dead. That'd be really harsh. But that's not our Jesus. He says, even though you are dead, wake up, right? Because he is the one who has the Spirit. He is the one who is over the church, and he says, I am the one who is able to speak life into you. So how do we wake up? When he says, wake up, how do we wake up? There's three specific things that he points us to. First of all, he says that we must take decisive action. Right, you have to hear the urgency in Jesus' voice. When he says, wake up, he doesn't mean wake up as in, maybe it'll be good for you to get up right now. No, he's saying, wake up. Right? It's like a parent that comes into their room, to their child's room because they're oversleeping. And they're trying to wake them up. Wake up, you're late for school. Now, I remember when I was in high school, I don't know why, my dad, he was very passive-aggressive in certain things that he did. And so when he would try to wake me up, especially on Saturdays, you know, like when you're growing, not that I'm that tall, but when I was when I was growing, you know, like you need your sleep. And so I remember like he used to sleep until 9, sometimes 10, 10:30, 11. But then in order for my dad to get me to wake up, he wouldn't come into my room and say, Ben, time for you to wake up. He would just open up my door, bring in the vacuum, and then he'd start vacuuming the carpet. I'm like, whoa, what is going on? Because I would hear the vacuuming sound of, and then he wouldn't say anything, and then he would just leave my room. And that was his way of saying, all right, Ben, you've overslept. It's time for you to wake up. Right? You have to hear Jesus' urgency, where he is saying, it's time for you to take decisive action. Look what he says. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So he is saying, yes, the condition is it's dire, but it's not hopeless. Because he's saying, even in this church where they are struggling, where it looks like they're completely dead, but he says that there's still remnants that remain that's giving them life. And so he's saying, strengthen what remains. Now, we don't know what that specific remains is, what remains, But they would have known, because the Holy Spirit, as he is speaking to them, would have given them insight, like how the Holy Spirit gives us insight into our lives. Because he says, unless you strengthen what remains, it's going to die. And when that dies, that's game over. Now, when Jesus is saying these words, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, these words would have resonated deeply within the believers in Sardis, because the city of Sardis was a very fortified city. And they were only conquered twice in their history, but the reason why they were conquered wasn't because an army marched through their gates. There's no way that an army would have been able to march through their gates because it was such a fortified city. But it was because they grew complacent. And in their complacency, spies came over the wall and they opened up the gates. And so they were conquered twice that way because they fell asleep in their complacency. So these words would have resonated deeply to the people that lived in Sardis because they would have known their history. One commentator writes this about the church in Sardis. He says, and I quote, "They had grown content with their mediocre, halfway, comfortable, and convenient Christianity. Their faith was not radical. It was almost invisible. The lost among whom they lived, worked, and played saw nothing different or unique about them. The culture did not oppose them. It simply ignored them as of no real consequence or significance. They were so weak in their confession of Christ that they bothered no one. Like the unfinished temple of Sebele in their city, they too were incomplete in what Christ saved them and called them to be," unquote. Right? They were so weak in their confession of Christ that they bothered no one. Which is saying something. Because the gospel makes it very clear that when we live out the gospel, there's only two options. Either you're going to be a fragrance of death, and so people are going to hate you and oppose you, or you're going to be the fragrance of life, that you're going to attract people who are desperately seeking for something that is greater. But here's a church that emanated absolutely no scent whatsoever. But even to this church, Jesus says there's still hope. So that means that you have to take decisive action, that you have to strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. Right? Think about these words. What do you need to strengthen in your life that remains? Yes, you might be struggling in certain aspects of your faith. Maybe you have fallen into complacency over years. But you know, as I was doing research on this, all the commentaries that I studied, it was amazing that all these scholars were pointing out are the human tendency is that we're always constantly drifting towards complacency. That if you leave us alone in just all neutral circumstances, our hearts, our desires, our will, it's constantly drifting towards complacency, constantly drifting towards sin. It's never drifting towards the other way, right? Holiness, righteousness, greater hunger for God. But it's constantly drifting towards greater compromise. But within that, there are certain experiences that you've gone through, certain things that you remember about your relationship with Christ. Whether it's during times like this of worship when you go to life group, or maybe as you're reading the Bible, certain things trigger in your mind that helps you to remember that Jesus is the one who is calling you back. And he challenges us to strengthen what remains. So what is it that you need to strengthen in your life? Because Jesus says, even in your struggles, all is not lost. There's still hope. So we must take decisive action. Not only that, secondly, Jesus reminds us that we must return to the gospel. That we must return to the gospel. Look at 3a. He says, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it. In the New Living Translation, it says this. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. What you have received and what you have heard, that's the gospel message. So Jesus is urging them to remember the gospel. Now, when he says remember, that word means more than just thinking about the gospel. But it also has this connotation of acting on the things that you know. And so what Jesus is telling them is, yes, remember the gospel and obey the gospel. Because it's the power of the gospel that is at work in our lives. That brings life. It's the power of the gospel that reveals sin and shortcomings. And they've drifted away. So think about this. Because you figure in the church, where they have the reputation of being alive, you figure at least the gospel would be at the center of the things that they do. And I'm sure it was, to a certain extent. But even that, they have drifted away from remembering what the gospel was. So Jesus is saying, return to the gospel. Return to that message of hope. Return to that message where you realize that apart from Christ, you were so lost and hopeless. Remember over and over again what Jesus has done for you on the cross and how that has transformed your life and how that continues to shape your life now. He says, return to the gospel. Remember what you have received and heard. He says, keep it. He says, hold firmly to it. That you never become too old to graduate from the gospel. But as you get older and older, you need to hold on to it even more firmly. So he says, take decisive action now. He says, return to the gospel. And then lastly, he says, we must humble ourselves before God. And when we return to the gospel, he says we must humble ourselves before God. Look what he says in 3b. And repent. And repent. In the New Living Translation, it says, repent and turn to me again. Right? Turn to me again. I like that. Because it's not just turning to God and then you're done. But it's turning to God over and over and over again. And that's what repentance is. It's turning to God over and over and over again. Repentance means that we humble ourselves before God. Whenever we pray, whenever we confess our sins, I mean, that's the act of what it means to humble ourselves before God, right? Because it means that God is still the ultimate. That we're never going to outgrow who God is in our spiritual pursuit. That we don't settle. But even as we do church, we do it in light of who God is. So we humble ourselves before God. We come, we repent, and we turn to Him over and over and over again. And Jesus is saying, there's only two options for you. The first option is you repent, you return to me, or the second option is you go your way and you keep turning to yourself. And that's exactly what the church in Sardis was doing, that they were turning to themselves over and over again. But God says you must humble yourself before God. So he says, take decisive action now. He says, remember the gospel. And he says, humble ourselves before God. He says, wake up. I just feel like these are so timely words for us. Especially I'm thinking about like the summer months, right? Where the majority of our members are gone. It's just easy for us to, you know, like click on the cruise control and we're just cruising by. And it's so easy for us to fall into the trappings of continuing to execute the form of godliness without the power of it. But God says, no, wake up. Because there's still so much at stake. So how do we apply this? How do we make this personal? I think there's two questions that I want to ask us this morning. And that first question I've already asked us is, how do you need to strengthen that which remains in you? Right? Because Jesus says there are things that are remaining in you that's still anchoring you and tethering you to his heart. And so how do you need to strengthen that? And then the second question is, what do you need to remember about the gospel? Because he says, remember and return. And so what is it about the gospel that you need to remind yourself over and over again? Of his grace, his power. The gospel that reminds us of his calling in our lives. Maybe it's the gospel that demands a cost. Maybe it's a gospel that challenges you to step outside of your comfort zone. What is it that you need to remember about the gospel that has transformed your life? The gospel of Jesus that says, because of my death and resurrection, now your life, it doesn't belong to you anymore. That God has every right to call you to his purpose. What do you need to strengthen that which remains in you? And what do you need to remember about the gospel? So the one thing for us, once again, is that we must constantly fight to turn to Christ, who alone can speak life into us. Right? It's Jesus alone who can speak life into us. So we have to fight it because the tendency is for us to drift away from the heart of Christ. And here's the scary part. You can drift away from the heart of Christ without even knowing and realizing that you're drifting away because your form never changes. But Jesus sees right through our form, right? And he sees our hearts. And Jesus says, wake up. I want to close with this. Listen to what one writer writes about what's going on here in this church. He says, and I quote, the love our Savior has for his church is utterly amazing. Not only has he redeemed her, he again and again goes out to rescue her from self-inflicted wounds. Even when others would walk away saying, let the patient die, she can't be saved, he reaches out in love and compassion to save her yet again. Our God is in the resurrection business. He is continually active in bringing dead sinners to life, Ephesians 2:1-7. And he is active in breathing life back into dead churches when things appear their worst. Our Savior is at his best, unquote. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. That when it appears that things are at worst, because it can't get any worse than Jesus telling the church, you know what, you're utterly useless. When things are at its worst, the gospel tells us that our Savior is at his best. How is he at work in our church in bringing us back to his heart? And reminding us of this purpose for us to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will transform the world. How is that God? How is God at work in our lives in resurrecting the things that are dead? And he would tell us, wake up. And I think he would challenge all of us to really fight for that. I think the best way to describe it is just that sense of holy discontentment. Right? Here was a church that was lulled into sleep because they were so content with the success that they've experienced. Right? This is not a church that's struggling. This is a church that experienced success, and in that success, they fell into complacency, contentment. And Jesus would say, okay, yes, you've been faithfully walking with me for the last 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, but this is not a time for you to fall into complacency, but this is a time for you to wake up, to be alert, to fight your hearts for that sense of holy discontentment so that you will not settle. And look at the warning that Jesus gives us. 3b. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He makes it very clear that if you don't wake up, he is going to come. Remember, all throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is not this shepherd, nice, like hippie-esque white Jesus, but he is a Jesus that comes to us as a warrior, that brings about his righteous judgment. And he says, if you don't wake up, because I'm here to give you a chance, but if you don't wake up, I'm going to come against you. And then he says this, look at verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He says, even amongst this group, that there's still people that have not compromised. And you know what he tells the people? He doesn't tell them, you know what, this church is useless. You might as well just pack up and go find another church. No, he is saying, continue to walk with me. Right? In other words, he is saying, I'm going to use you to wake up those around you. Not soil their garments, meaning that they have not compromised their conviction, pursuit of who God is. Look at verse 6. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is how he's finished all the letters. And so it's a wonderful reminder for us that this isn't just for the church of Sardis, but this is for us here and now. Are you fighting to turn to Christ, who alone can speak life into us? Because God is in the business of resurrection. Let's pray together. Can you stand with me as we close out our time together? I think with a word like this, you just need to let it marinate. Right, I remember when we first came down to Austin, as we were planning the church and we were just visiting all these other churches just to see what God is doing. And I remember one of the churches that we visited, they had a guest speaker and he kept on saying, marinate me, Lord. And that thought has always stuck with me. Such an interesting thought, right? Like a meat that's being marinated in sauce. But I just feel like with a word like this, you just need to let the Spirit of God marinate you in his truth. so that it's not just my words, but it's his conviction that he is breathing in you. Right? That sense of urgency that's calling you to wake up. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there are areas of our lives where we know that we've let certain things fall asleep. Whether it's our prayer lives, the way that we connect with God, whether it's our relationship with our spouse, our loved ones, whether it's discipleship of others, whether it's our evangelism. And Jesus, in his compassion, comes to us and he says, wake up. And so before we close out our time together, I want to give us that time. Because I think with a word like this, you can't just listen and go your merry way. But you hear the heart of God and let the Spirit of God marinate you in his word and his truth. And to renew you once again in his conviction. So can I just invite us, before we close out our time together, to really think about those two questions. What is it that you need to continue to strengthen that remains in you? And what is it that you need to remember about the gospel? And as you think about those questions, respond. Whether it's prayer of confession, prayer of supplication, prayer of thanksgiving, respond. And let the Spirit of God help you to open your hearts and your ears to his word that encourages you this morning to wake up, to encourages us as a church to wake up. Can we do that? I just want to give us some time to just stand in his presence and let the Spirit of God lead you. And as he leads you, respond. So let's do that a little bit, church. Let's pray and let's respond to the Holy Spirit of God before we close with closing worship and so forth. So let's do that. Let's pray a little bit, okay? Let's do that together this morning.